Welcome to the Brewing Class on this wintry morning. We've got enough snow outside for the grandkids to be excited, but hopefully not enough to make it dangerous or too dangerous on the road. But we're back to Zooming only. Hopefully this will be the only week we do this, but if we have to go longer with Zoom, that's great too. We're just thankful for the technology that enables us to do this. We are studying 1 John, and we are in chapter 1, and verses 8 to 10 are going to get our attention this morning. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, we come to you with thankful hearts that you have blessed us with the gift of your Son and with his Spirit, enabling us to not just listen to your word, but to hear it. And we pray that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to each of us as we open this word, and speak to us in the areas of our life where we need to give attention. We are all very different people in many different ways, but your word and your Spirit custom matches this revelation to our needs and to your desire for us. And we pray that that would be our experience today. Amen. I'm going to mention a number of things today that some of you have heard before. And I don't apologize for this. It's not because I've forgotten them. It's because I need to be reminded of them over and over again. And I suspect that most of us do. One of them is basically what I've described as the path to spiritual formation. This is not something that is attached to a Bible verse or passage or story, but it's like the concept of the Trinity. The Trinity is not taught directly in the scripture, but it's the implication of the general teaching of especially the New Testament. And the same is true here when we talk about what does it mean to develop spiritually on a personal level. And these four steps or four aspects, I believe, summarize that. It starts with knowing yourself, knowing basically what our inclinations are based upon our background to a large extent, the way we've been trained, the way we grew up, the mentors in our life, our parents usually, and other people. But knowing something of the uniquenesses of our temperament, the uniquenesses of our inclinations in terms of approaching life. And very frankly, most of us, myself certainly included, will spend a good bit of our days on earth trying to know ourselves. But that's just the beginning. The second is to come to the place where we can accept who we are. And this can be a big step for many of us. And that acceptance, basically, for those of us who have faith in Christ, is clothed in the new life that we have in Christ, to see the grace of God covering our sins and faults and empowering us to respond to life's circumstances and to Christ in a way that is worshipful and fruitful. And then the challenge is to forget about ourselves, to basically get over ourselves, to get past ourselves, and not to spend our life defensively trying to hold up an image or to be someone we're not. And then finally, to give ourselves. And one of the mistakes that oftentimes we make in the Christian church is to take a new convert to Christianity and immediately get them involved in ministry, of asking them to give themselves to others sacrificially. And I think that is not necessarily bad, as long as it comes with a lot of patience, because in reality, until we know ourselves and accept ourselves and can get over ourselves, our giving, the giving of ourself is going to be pretty rough. It's rough hewn. It's oftentimes clothed in not so obscure tendencies to medicate ourselves or to build up ourselves in some way. But to truly give ourselves, we've got to get over ourselves, take ourselves off the table. And to do that, we've got to accept ourselves. And to do that, we've got to know ourselves. Well, we're going to start with knowing ourselves today. The passage today basically feeds or addresses that question or that issue. What is your spiritual self-image? How do you see yourself in Christ? That's basically what we're going to be dealing with. Now, we'll just touch on part of it, but the part here I think is very important. Carl Jung, who is not an evangelical Christian, certainly, but a thoughtful and insightful psychiatrist, says this: there is a coming, there is no coming of consciousness without pain. And that becomes self-evident, I think, to many of us. We recognize that the most important lessons we learn, good and bad — by most important, I mean the most significant lessons we learn that shape our life — come as a result of our suffering and pain, or the suffering and pain of those around us. C.S. Lewis makes this comment: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. One of the things that characterizes Christianity and is frankly very unique is the fact that it is the only religion that celebrates the suffering and death of its founder. Christians have a cross at the center of their worship experience. They are baptized into sharing his death. We die with him. And when we meet for worship and celebrate the bread and the cup, the Lord's table, we are celebrating his death until he returns. But not only that, it calls its participants, it calls Christians to be living sacrifices, to die to ourselves in the same way that Christ did, to bear a cross. This ordinarily would not be attractive to our modern culture, and it shouldn't be to our modern culture, but it is a distinctiveness, it's a distinctive aspect of Christianity, and it's one that basically marks us as salt and light in the earth and as aliens to this planet. Why is John writing this letter? John is writing this letter, and it's important to understand why he's doing this, because this message, the message of the cross, has been distorted by false teachers. He says in verse 2 and verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you or trip you up or change your mind in terms of what really is the gospel." And this is the great deception. And I'm simplifying it dramatically to make a point. Fellowship with God comes through special revelation knowledge. There's a movement in the second century that had its roots back to the first century, at the time in which John was writing this letter, called Gnosticism. And there was a heretic in the church, Cerinthus, that propagated Gnostic thinking. Gnostic comes from the Greek word to know, knowledge. And the Gnostic principle basically said that fellowship with God, being right with God, comes through a special charismatic type encounter with God that gives you insight that other people don't have, other Christians don't have. The Gnostics basically believe there are two types of Christians. There are those who are just normal, uninitiated, unenlightened Christians, and those who really were enlightened with special knowledge. And they could see themselves as above others. The problem, they would say, is not moral, but mental. It's not sin, but ignorance. What we need is education. What we need is God's Spirit to basically enlighten us with this special knowledge. The second characteristic of this Gnostic impulse was to suggest that walking in the light puts us above and beyond the physical material world. And this had a couple different effects. If our bodies don't make any difference, if our real life is in the spirit world, and this world is really a part of a minor god or even an evil god, they went so far as to suggest that the God of the Old Testament was not the same God as the God of the New Testament. But if this is true, they were reasoning, then what we do with our bodies is of insignificance. It has no significance. And some felt as though they could neglect their body and basically have a monastic type of life. Others felt they could just let their bodily passions run free because it didn't make any difference anyway. Their real spiritual connection with God was in a realm different than the flesh. And you can understand that this is something that will come up, or we will understand that this is something that comes up and is addressed as we go through 1 John. The enlightened lived above the unenlightened. There is a definite sense of arrogance in terms of a two-tiered system in terms of spirituality. Now, there are parallels in our culture today. There are parallels, some aspects of Buddhism, Eastern religions, in New Age thinking, so forth and so on, that parallel Gnostic thinking in some ways. And that's why what John is saying here is particularly significant. And in these verses, he's addressing the problem of the importance of looking at what our bodies do and sin as being significant. In the previous verses that we've looked at, he addresses the idea of the importance of the physical world. This is why he talks about having touched Jesus and seen him, so forth and so on, very carefully emphasizing the physical aspect of Christ's work as Messiah. And we just have a quick review. But from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have held by our hands and our hands handled concerning the word of life, this language is addressing a Gnostic principle, and that is the physical is compatible with God. The Gnostics believed, many of them, that Christ was different than Jesus. That Jesus was basically the body, Christ was the spirit, and the Christ was the holy part. In the previous lesson, we saw the image of how God created us is seen in Christ. We are capable of communion with God, of fellowship with God, because we bear his image. He goes on in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We looked at this last week in terms of seeing the power of Christ's blood to cleanse us so that we can have fellowship with God. And then this week, we're going to be looking at verse 8 and following, and this is what he says. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We might ask, where is all this stuff coming from? And again, if you understand something of the dynamics of Gnostic thought, this makes a lot of sense. He's addressing a real problem. apparently there were those who were disciples of John, perhaps even had been led to faith in Christ by John, but now were being led away and were tempted and even beginning to believe some of the things they were hearing about this Gnostic thought. And the point that he wants to underscore here is that the path to fellowship with God is through brokenness in the face of our sins. One of the most important things for us to know about ourselves is that we need help, that we basically are sinners in need of grace and redemption. John is speaking in his letter to believers. That's obvious. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is a letter written to believers who are tempted to remove sin from the gospel message and to replace it with this special knowledge. And this is why, for example, verse 9 is really at the heart of this passage. And what John is saying is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is probably the most memorized verse in the first epistle of John by many believers. But I want to suggest that we may misunderstand this verse and getting it right, I think, is really important here. this verse raises an important question. Is 1 John 1:9 instructing carnal Christians as to how they can restore a right relationship with God? Or is it reminding confused Christians as to how a person comes to saving faith? And to understand this, I think it's important for us to, or helpful for us, to look at two types or two contexts for repentance. Repentance is a big theme in Jesus' teaching and in the Apostle Paul's teaching as well. It's not mentioned as much in the teaching of John, but repentance that leads to eternal life is distinct from the repentance that basically deals with behaviors that are off track. Repentance that leads to eternal life speaks of our fellowship with God. It's a part of saving faith, and it's a repentance that we make once for all. In other words, we don't repeat it every time we make a mistake. It sets the direction of our life. Repentance in lowercase is the kind of repentance that Christians who are sensitive repeat often. It has to do with our fruitfulness. It has to do with our godly discipline in our life. And we if we follow Christ and are exposed to sin and his spirit convicts us of sin, we're going to exercise this kind of repentance, or we should, often as we go through life. One has to do with unbelief. The other has to do with behavior. One has to do with our conversion, the other with our ongoing communion with the body of Christ and with bearing fruit. Now, with that in mind, that model in mind, we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and ask ourselves, when John talks about confessing our sins, what is he referring to? Is he referring to repent in the uppercase or repent in the lowercase? And I'm going to make some observations here as a Berean, that when we look at the New Testament language that's used by John here, forgive and cleanse from sin, these words are ordinarily used with respect to salvation, not to restoration of a sinning Christian. Confession is a word that is used a lot by John in the gospel and in 1 John. But wherever it's used, it's never used outside the broader context of salvation. It's not something that Christians do in order to establish or keep a relationship with God. Nowhere else are sinning believers asked to confess sins to be forgiven by God. That is something that is unique to this passage, if we understand it in that way. The idea of an unforgiven Christian is an oxymoron. And we're going to see more about this when we look at the lesson next week in the first two verses of chapter 2 of John. If we are in Christ, if we have fellowship with Christ, our sins are forgiven. The ones that we are aware of, the ones that we are not aware of, we're covered because we have died to the law. That'll be explained more fully next week. But because of the language that is used here, I'm forced to really re-examine the popular notion that this confession of sins is something that Christians are expected to do in order to establish or continue and remain in fellowship, quote unquote, with God. I think that John is saying here is that when we come to faith in Christ, we have fellowship with God. That's locked up. We're secure in that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to bear fruit. It doesn't mean that we don't have to repent of sins. But that does not affect our fellowship with God. That may be a hard adjustment for us to make when for so long, many of us have been told that fellowship with God is something that can come and go, depending on whether you're good or bad. But I'm going to continue to punctuate the point I'm making here by looking at Paul's way of addressing the sinning Christian. Paul recognizes two types of Christians. It's possible to be a Christian and not be obedient, for example. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as a matter of fact, the Corinthian church is exhibit A. He calls them saints, and then he says they basically were not acting like Christians. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" That is, like those who are outside the faith in Christ. And it's interesting here when he chooses the sins that mark them as being worldly or fleshly or carnal. He doesn't talk about an adultery or lying or murder. Now, the Corinthians were doing a lot of bad things. He talks about jealousy and strife. Unfortunately, for many of us, we'd say, come on, lighten up, Paul. What's so bad about jealousy and strife? You know, when you have Christians here who are suing one another and belittling one another, excluding one another, when they are morally corrupt in overt ways, why do these become examples of their fallenness or their disbelief? And I think it tells us a lot about the way in which or the sense in which Paul understands sin. Sin is not something that is limited to the big dramatic failures and satanically inspired behaviors of the flesh, but also, and more subtly and more effectively, of Satan's attempt to bring us to a posture where our relationships are motivated and marred by things that ordinarily we excuse, sometimes even encourage, not realizing that these are marks of being mere men or outside men and women, outside the faith. He makes a distinction between the fleshly or carnal, who follow their old sin nature, and fruitful, those who are bearing fruit of the Spirit, who follow the Spirit of Christ and are controlled by and motivated by the Spirit of Christ. Now, this basically is to be held in mind when we go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about how Christians are to navigate these two natures that they have. Verse 20 of chapter 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and have been taught by him, in him, just as truth is in Jesus. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we looked at this verse last week. And I use these two concentric circles to visualize the point he's making. We have an old nature, we're linked to Adam, and a new nature in Christ, one tied to our physical birth, the other tied to our spiritual birth, our baptism into Christ. And he's saying that the way you deal with where you live is the way in which you make a decision in your mind. It starts with a mental decision of laying aside one and putting on the other. There's no mention here of confessing of sins. Now, again, you might make the point that, well, sinning is living by the old nature. That's true. But the way in which Paul says you deal with that is not by confessing to basically get right with God. The way you do it is by changing your mind with respect to how you see yourself. And this is the challenge that Paul leaves, but not just Paul. I'm going to argue that when you go through John, Peter and John say the same thing. The way in which a Christian comes to a place where they lay aside the old and put on the new is a discipline of the way in which they see themselves and choose to act. The fleshly and the fruitful. You'll know people by their fruit in the sense of the direction they're walking and how they're behaving. What kind of fruit comes from their life. Note how Paul addresses our coming to Christ and following after Christ in his most significant epistle, I would suggest, in the book of Romans. In chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess, you will be saved. The confession here has to do with what we say and believe about Jesus. Certainly, sin is what motivates us in that situation, but that's not the object of our confession. And then in two chapters later, when he comes to the transition where he's going to move from what Christ has done for us to what we are to do in response, this is what he says. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what God has done for you in Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That basically is parallel and with different words of what he's saying in Ephesians. The first has to do with the word of the cross. And we celebrate this in the bread and the cup in our worship. The second has to do with the way of the cross, with the basin and water jar, where basically we sacrifice our privileges, our comfort, for the welfare of others around us. The essence of obeying or of manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is love for our brethren and love for God. The word of the cross basically is our worship overtly. The love for our brethren is our worship of God indirectly. But that's the ball game in terms of how Paul describes the dynamics of of a Christian dealing with sin in their life. Why do people come to Christ? Now, there, sociologists are interested in this. And most of us, when we look into our own lives and the lives of people around us, observe a number of different ways or different reasons that people become Christians or align themselves with Christ. One of the most popular is the fact that most of us grew up, not all of us, but most of us grew up in a society and in families and around friends who were Christians. And if your parents were Christians, there's going to be an incentive there to assume that this is the way to live. This is the way to believe. This is the direction to take. If we live in a quote-unquote Christian community or culture, there is a pressure there to conform to that. In our workplace, there can be pressure to do that as well. It is seen that if you are practicing a different religion or you have no religion at all, you have a disadvantage politically and vocationally, perhaps. Civil ethics, pragmatism. The founding fathers of this country, not all of them were evangelical Christians. Almost all of them, and I would say, venture to say all of them, believe that Christianity was vital to the American system. Its ethics, the ethics it taught, the ethics of Jesus, were vital for a free society to function without losing its freedom. So there's a sense in which there's a pragmatic reason, even if you aren't that committed to Christian doctrine, you're drawn to the ethics of Christ and to the church for that reason. For some people, it has to do with a personal experience, an emotional experience, a healing perhaps, or a moving sermon. You know, I can remember when I was a young college student going to a church meeting. I can't remember where the church was. It wasn't where I was going to school. It was someplace else. I was visiting a friend, I think. And hearing a sermon, this is a denomination that was foreign to my Lutheran upbringing. And I, for the life of me, cannot remember what the sermon was about. But I can remember being so moved by the sermon, I was brought to tears. And when everyone else had left the service, I was still there, just contemplating what had happened, what was happening in terms of my spirit and my soul as a result of this encounter of some sort spiritually. The point I'm making in mentioning that is this. It's possible for us to have experiences that aren't related to content per se, but have a huge influence on us. I can remember when I was visiting our son David in China, and we went to a Buddhist temple as tourists. And the music that was being played there was the most soulful and spiritual music I'd heard. I was not prepared to be moved by this music in the way in which I was. It was not a Christian environment at all. But I went out of that building and away from that shrine, saying, I understand how people who hear this have a spiritual experience. It is something that is deeply touching. Now, I was not basically tempted to become a Buddhist, but I was reminded that there are many things that powerfully affect us that may not be related to logic or consciousness or content at all, but just an emotional experience. Many people come to Christ because, or are attracted to Christ because they associate that with that kind of experience, associate Christ with that kind of experience. And for some, it's just promise for a better life, prosperity. They hear a TV preacher say that if you basically follow Christ, life is going to be heaven on earth. And more commonly, for a better life hereafter, heaven, basically motivated by fear of going to hell. But the point I'm going to make is this. These answers, although all of them have some merit to them, these answers are insignificant because they don't hit the key. The vital answer is enlightened response to personal sin, suffering, and a sense of meaning in life. Unless and until we have a drawing need that meets Christ at the cross, we're missing Christianity. It's not his ethics, it's not his contacts, it's not the experiences that come with association. It's not his people. It's sin, suffering, and a sense of meaning. And I look back in my life, and especially the sense of meaning was really a life changer for me. The older I got, the more confused I was and despairing I was of finding anything that made sense in terms of the mess that I saw around me and felt within me. But the point is, we tend to lose this. And I wanted to, as a Berean, encourage us to not lose sight of this key. One of the things that sidetracks us is what I call the log in the eye problem. And that comes from a passage in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." One of the ways in which we deflect and remove sin from its proper motivating place in our relationship of fellowship with God is right here. We are better at confessing other people's sins than our own. Other people are legalistic. I'm just principled. Other people are angry. They have a temper. They're bitter. I'm just intense. Others are fearful. I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm flexible. Others are selfish. I'm conservative. Others are wasteful. I'm generous. Others are materialistic. I just have high tastes. The point is, we can see the same characteristic in others that exists in ourselves. We just label it differently. And we give ourselves a get out of responsibility free card. That's one way of basically taking sin off the table in respect to our relationship or fellowship with God. Another one is cooking the books problem. It's not whether you win or lose, but where you place the blame. You need to let me explain. You know, I know that this doesn't look good, but there's a reason for it. And the reason is noble. I get a pass. Mistakes were made, but not by me. In other words, there's a problem here, but I'm not it. There's an interesting book that I've recommended before that had an impact on my understanding. Written by two psychologists. These women are not Christians even. But they make a powerful point. The title is Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. The subtitle is Why We Justly justify foolish beliefs, bad decisions, and hurtful acts. And they quote in this book someone else who is certainly not a friend of Christianity, Nietzsche, but has, I think, powerful insight. He says, "I have done that," says my memory. "I can't have done that," says my pride, and remains inexorable. Why can't I say this? Eventually, memory yields. The point he's making is this. Our pride keeps us from seeing things the way they really are. We, in our mind, know we've done something, but we can't have done something. So eventually we can convince ourselves we didn't do it. The authors of this book, Carol Pavris, makes an observation from her own life. I'm going to repeat the story that I've told before for some of you who have heard it. Please bear with me. She talks about remembering an experience of sitting in her father's lap reading a child's book. And when she was doing research, the father was reading to her. When she was doing research for this book, she found a copy of that book, and she opened it up and saw that the publication date was several years after her father had died. And she could have sworn that she remembered him reading that book to her, but then she knew it couldn't have happened. And that's when she had this aha, light coming on experience and saying, this is really, really scary. And she goes on in her research to point out how in court cases, it is very, very difficult to take eyewitness testimony unless you've got forensic evidence, because people aren't trying to deceive. They just by nature are going to deceive themselves in the process. One of the ways in which we fail to see ourselves for who we really are is the tendency we have to defend our pride, our ego, our pre-existing commitments, and not face the fact that there may be something deeper than just what I've done or said that's at stake here. It may be the whole direction of my life. My whole defense mechanism is at stake here, and I won't sacrifice that. Three, the put on the face problem. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. God must be proud to have disciples like me, or we are the church of the good-looking sheep, or I always show up, shut up, cough up, look busy, and act holy. What more could God want? Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. Truth without love is brutality. That is, saying what's true at the wrong time or with a bad heart can be damaging, crippling. But love without truth is hypocrisy. That is, saying I love you when you really don't. The thing that puzzles and disgusts the world most about Christianity is the hypocrisy of Christians. But before we're too impatient with the way the world views Christianity, let's recognize that that's exactly the same thing that was most disgusting to Jesus and to the apostles. Never say I love you if you don't really care. Never talk of feelings if they aren't really there. Never hold my hand if you're going to break my heart. Never say you're going to if you don't intend to start. Never look into my eyes if all you do is lie. And never say hello if you really mean goodbye. When you look at the harshest language from the lips of Jesus and from Paul, that language is directed usually toward those who profess to be godly, to have fellowship with God, and basically are completely unaware of their bad breath spiritually. The Pharisee and the publican, one of the most popular, well-known parables of Jesus, makes this point. And he also told this parable of certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, if you remember, tax gatherers were people who were recruited by the Roman Empire from within the Jewish community to collect Roman taxes from their countrymen, the Jews. And a part of their wage was basically what they could collect above what they owed, what the individual owed the Roman government, so that many of them were part of a cartel of sorts to enrich themselves at the expense of their countrymen. And that for that reason, understandably, they were most despised. They were the drug dealers of the ancient world, in the sense of their image. The Pharisee stood, and as he was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus comes to this line. I tell you this man went down. This man went down to his house, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus came to save sinners, not saints. And part of what got him in trouble is the fact that he spent so much of his time with people who were on the wrong side of the tracks. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these proclamations. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The path to the doorway of God's kingdom is brokenness, the realization of our need and of sin. That's the point John is driving home in this passage. Blaise Pascal adds these words. There are only two kinds of men and women, the righteous who believe themselves sinners, the rest sinners who believe themselves righteous. What he's saying here, of course, is this. Those that are really justified before God are the ones who see their sin, who know themselves, apart from Christ. The rest don't see themselves, or what they do see is an image that in their eyes has no need for the cross. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that we would have eyes to see, and that we would walk in the light, and that our fellowship with God would be established not by our behavior and our consistency, but by our faith in the work of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Now we have a chance to interact.
So I'll remind you that you need to unmute yourself, and then after you ask your question, if you put yourself back on mute, that would help. So any questions, comments?
Question. Tell me again what the difference is between confession and repentance, and are those distinct words in the Greek?
Yeah, repentance and confession are not words that are related. Confession simply means to acknowledge. Repent means to change, specifically change the way we see things, change in response to something, to basically get the message and fall through with it. Repentance is a word that is used by Jesus and by the gospel writer Luke. It's almost synonymous with faith in terms of our salvation. When Jesus talks about repentance that leads to eternal life, he's talking about what the writer of Hebrews describes as repentance from dead works, of repenting from our trust in ourselves and anything other than Christ to trust in Christ. Confession is a word that is usually used with respect to confessing faith in Christ, or confessing our sins to one another, for example, when we've offended someone or sinned against someone. James talks about that. But it's not used, the word confession is not used of sinners in their relationship with God with respect to sin. Confessing Christ is, but confessing sin is not used in that context, except in this one passage in John's epistle.
So I take from your description then that they're different words in Greek?
Yes.